For our reading, I would like to turn you first to Exodus chapter 14. The book of Exodus chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 10. And you will know this incident very well. The children of Israel have exited the land of Egypt. They have, in Moses, encamped before Pi-Hahiroth, as the opening verses of this chapter tell us, between Migdol and the sea. That is to say, before them was the seemingly impassable barrier of the Red Sea. And already, though but a few days had passed, the king of Egypt has changed his mind in regard to God's people. Indeed, that's not entirely of his own volition. God has said in the fourth verse, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now let us take up our reading at verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed, and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face, and it stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And then let us turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Book of Joshua, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 8. And speaking of the spies and of Rahab in Jericho, we read, "Before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in previous sermons, we have noted the commission which Joshua was given and the way in which he responded to that commission and the way in which he addressed and faced the first challenge to his leadership regarding those tribes who sought a portion on the east side of the River Jordan. And we saw how that the message which God gave to Joshua, he had given to the people, which became something of a motto for them, that they should be strong and of a good courage. And yet it is to be feared that in the chapter which we find ourselves in, this second chapter, we find evidence that this was not always the case with Joshua, who, let us not forget, was still a man of like passions as we are. And so, although there was no direct commandment from God that he should do so, only the commandment to prepare food and to be ready to cross the Jordan in 3 days, yet we find Joshua sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly. And whilst there are those who seek to defend this action and the outcome and consequences of it, as we examine the chapter more closely and all that befell, we cannot but conclude that this was an erroneous step for Joshua to take, for various reasons which I sought to outline to you. There is quite evidently the absence of a divine commandment or direct injunction that it should be done, by contrast with the previous espionage incident in Numbers chapter 13, which was divinely directed. Further, the sending of these spies across the river to Jericho was in no way necessary or required for the crossing of the river. There was no reason why it should be done at this stage. The city itself was at a little distance from the river. They could easily cross without having to worry about the city as yet. And certainly the passage of the waters required no spying whatsoever. We saw how that no sooner had these men entered into the city of Jericho than that they are found in a highly compromising situation, entering into the house of one who was a harlot, with all the suspicion and question which that would arouse in the minds of any who knew about it. And indeed there were those who knew about it, because we note fourthly that the king of Jericho heard about it almost immediately. By contrast with that former time when 12 spies by the power of God went undiscovered for 40 days, here 2 men by night are known of by their enemy, the king of Jericho, within a matter of hours. We saw also that the incident put Rahab herself in a difficult position, in which she lied quite blatantly to those messengers who came. We noted also from later in the chapter that the people were delayed in their crossing of the Jordan, and at the time when they should already have been on the farther bank, Joshua was waiting for the spies to return. They had been in hiding. And we saw how only the miraculous intervention of God and his very gracious hand upon the whole affair saved them from complete disaster and from being put very much to shame. And so from this incident we sought ourselves to learn the need which there is for great discernment and diligence in matters for faith. Yes, we must exercise our human responsibility. However, we must not overstep the mark and do that which is contrary to God's word. God's will for us will never lead to disobedience. God's requirements of us will never require that we sin or break his law. If we are in that situation at all, it is clear that we have not followed God's direction in a previous incident. We note also that even the greatest faith can be prone to times of weakness, even in this man Joshua. But we also saw wonderfully and comfortingly that God is of power to remedy such situations even as this, and to turn the sinfulness and the failures and the wickedness of men to his own praise and glory. And we have thought of other such situations as that, not least, of course, the case of Joshua. His brethren sought to do evil unto him, and yet God meant it for good and brought a happy conclusion to the incident. And we take up the narrative again in verse 8, and at this point the two spies are quite embarrassingly almost hiding like children on the roof of this house under stalks of flax which had been laid out to dry in the sun upon the open roof of the building. And they are doubtless listening to the noises down below of the king's messengers who have come searching for them, and doubtless breathed a sigh of relief to hear the sound of retreating footsteps and maybe horse hooves disappearing into the distance. And it is at this point that Rahab comes up to the roof herself to speak more fully to these men, as seemingly opportunity had not presented itself before. Before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And I would also draw your attention to her words in verse 11, For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And here we find a most remarkable thing. Here we see the stamp of deity, the hallmarks of the providence and sovereignty of God, writ so profoundly, so clearly, that it is enough to put man to shame. For these two spies have entered into a city in haste and in darkness. They have sought somewhere to hide. They have stumbled, perhaps, or somewhat foolishly entered into the only place open to strangers at that hour of the night, which is the house of a harlot. And they have gone into that place. They have narrowly escaped capture. And now they discover that the woman into whose house they have come believes in God. Now Jericho was a large city. It was one of the biggest in that region. Its populace was doubtless in the thousands, if not the tens of thousands, the city and its surrounding suburbs and environs. And in all that region, we can say with some confidence, there were none who believed in God. There were none who feared God. There were none who had any respect for the deity which belonged to that nation of Israel, to that tribe of the Hebrews. Except one. Except this woman, Rahab. And it is into that house that these men have entirely unwittingly and ignorantly entered. How great indeed is the power and goodness of God. And indeed, how remarkable a thing it is that one of the Lord's people should have been found in such a place as Jericho. The city itself belonged to the land of Canaan. It was occupied by heathen nations, the practitioners of false religion, the worshippers of such deities as Baal and Asherah and so on, those foreign gods of whom we are constantly reading in the Old Testament. And as far as we know or can determine, there had been no interaction between the citizens of Jericho and the people of God at any point in their prior history. And yet, in that most unlikely of places, in that heathen and utterly godless realm, was a woman who had begun to believe in God. There was an individual whom God determined to save. And in this incident, as with others in Scripture, we are taught the fact that God has his people in the most unlikely of places. That the elect of God, that remnant according to the election of grace, are to be found in places which would not occur to even the sanctified minds of God's own people very often. That the sovereign electing grace of God has chosen out from humanity the unlikeliest of people. And indeed, I hardly need to remind you, I think, of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are told, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And my friends, that does not simply refer to God's dealings in respect of nations or powers or forces or instruments or abstract ideas. This applies very much to God's dealings with people. The base, the despised, those who by worldly estimation are nobodies, are nothing at all. And there are so many cases like this in the Scriptures, are there not? How, for example, we might ask, did Uriah the Hittite ever become a servant of God, inspired with so much integrity and morality and godliness and faithfulness? Who would have thought, as we come to the Gospel record, John chapter 4, that there should be one of the Lord's people in the city of Samaria? And yet such we find it to be. Indeed, in the verses which introduce that situation to us, we read that the Lord needs must go through Samaria. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. The unlikeliest of persons in the unlikeliest of places, and yet the Lord must needs go there. For here was one of the chosen of God. Who would have thought that one of the Lord's people was to be an Ethiopian in the service of a foreign and heathen queen travelling through the desert in a chariot? And yet there one of God's people was to be found, and because of that the word of God must needs reach him. And so it did. And so it did. Who would have thought that one of God's chosen people should have had the demeaning and a brutal occupation of a prison warder for the Roman army, whose duties doubtless included the brutalization and the torture of prisoners, perhaps even their execution. It was a job so unpleasant and unpalatable that it was often given to soldiers who had committed offenses or broken martial law. And yet, God had one of his people in such a place, to which cause Paul and Silas must be cast into a prison in Philippi, and an earthquake must come in order that the word of God might reach that man, and salvation and conversion should come unto him. Indeed, the missionary journeys of Paul are a continual catalogue of unlikely persons in unlikely places coming to faith. There were those, you recall, who erroneously imagined that the word of God would only ever be for Jews, should only ever be preached in Jerusalem. But of course, the Lord's true disciples, his true apostles, knew his commission, that the word must go into all the world, even to the ends of the earth, because so far distant are the chosen of God spread, so far distant are they to be found. And so it was that when Paul, during his second missionary journey, reached the furthest place he had yet travelled to, in Corinth, and faced persecution and difficulties there, the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision. Acts 18, verse 9. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. In Corinth, of all places, to which the gospel had not yet come. And yet, there God's people are, and to them his word must come by one means or another, and so he causes it to be. Now, in the case of Rahab, we find that the truth pertaining to God and to his nature and to his dealings had reached her without the need of any Israelite or Hebrew messenger, so far as we can tell. The truth of God had come to her, and she had begun to believe it without the need of any human instrument to date. And here is another fact of the matter, that God's word is able to reach his own despite the lack of apparent means. It is unlikely that Rahab had travelled far from the city of Jericho. Certainly, very unlikely that she had made the long or arduous journey to Egypt at any point in her life. And yet news from Egypt had come to Jericho. Tales of what had happened to the Egyptian army had spread far and wide. And though, of course, those events were some 40 years ago and a few hundred miles away, yet they were real and clear and distinct in the mind of this woman. And indeed, it is to be expected that they would be. Because you know what God said concerning those events in Exodus chapter 14. We read it. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. The fact of God's being and God's nature and God's sovereignty would be made evident by those circumstances, by that miracle, not so much to the Israelites, not so much to the children of the Hebrews, but it would be made evident to the Egyptians, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That heathen nations, that those without any prior knowledge of God or any true faith or any understanding of him, that they might know that the Lord, he is God. that it might be known to Pharaoh, that it might be known to the Egyptians, and, as it proved to be, that it might be known to the dwellers in Jericho and to a certain woman named Rahab. Then, of course, many years later, after their wanderings in the wilderness, God brought his people, the Hebrews, to the east side of the River Jordan, where dwelt the Amorites and the Moabites, and the two major factions in that area at that time were Sihon and Og. They were the two prominent kings. And if you wish, at your leisure, you can read of the battles that were fought between the Israelites and these kings in Numbers chapter 21. But I would just draw your notice to one verse from the account in Numbers 21, in verse 14. And this, prior to the battles which Israel would fight there, we read, "From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites, for in Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore, it is said in the books of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon." This is a direct quotation. Exactly from where or which history it is taken, it is difficult to say. And yet it is evident that the battles fought by the Israelites with Sihon and Og were as significant, were as notable, as the crossing of the Red Sea to the minds of those who heard about it, to those to whom the accounts came, such that these two great events, the crossing of the Red Sea, the overcoming of seemingly impossible odds presented by the Egyptians, and then the battles against Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, again against far greater odds than might be credited, these things became famous. These things became widely known. The news of these things reached the ears even of those who lived in Jericho. So God, even without human means, even without one of his servants, is able to cause his word to reach the ears of unbelievers. And whilst in the vast majority case in Jericho, that news produced no saving effect whatsoever, no spiritual good, as far as we can determine, in the heart and mind of one woman, it had a very different, a very definite effect. "We have heard," says Rahab, "how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed." "We have heard," says Rahab. But in verse 12, which we did not go on to read this morning, she says, "Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord." Although many had heard, few had believed. Indeed, only one, it seems, in the person of Rahab, had been so wrought upon by that word that it provoked and produced faith in God. "I know," she says in verse 9, "that the Lord hath given you the land." That was personal faith. Now, another truth that struck me very much in consideration of the passage was this. The crossing of the Red Sea, which occurred to the Hebrews all those years previously, the crossing of the Red Sea and the news concerning it spread far and wide. It came to the ears of nations hundreds of miles away, and it lasted, in the common knowledge, for decades afterward. And indeed, it was the means, in this case at least, of producing saving faith. And yet, what were the circumstances surrounding it? What were the attitudes of those people involved in the crossing of the Red Sea? Did they say, well, this is marvelous, we're going to be part of a miracle which will bring honour and glory to God and be the means of imparting fear or faith to all those who hear about it for hundreds of years to come? Was that their attitude? Did they say, here is an occasion when we can give testimony to the goodness and power of grace and grace of God, so let us conduct ourselves accordingly? No. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. That was the attitude of the persons involved at the time. That was their approach. That was their mindset. How pitiful. How shameful. How sinful. And yet God used those events, God brought those things to pass in spite of their unbelief, in spite of their sinfulness and failings, and God used that testimony to great effect in the lives of others centuries afterwards. Now, my friends, it is sad to say that so often our testimony, our witness to our Christian faith, is not what it ought to be. And perhaps we are to be found obeying the word of God in a grudging or doubting fashion. Perhaps we very weakly or feebly do that which we ought to do. Perhaps with much sin and shame and shortcoming we live our lives as Christians. And yet the wonder of it is that God is even able to use that, is even able to overcome our sin and act in a way so sovereign, so glorious, so divine, that even our sinful and failed attempts at witness and testimony are effective in his hands and produce remarkable results. His word is able to reach his chosen people, despite the lack of any apparent means, and when there are means, despite the failures and sinfulness of those means. God is able, the power, of course, is his. And so it is that these spies come to Rahab, and Rahab in these words manifests the early beginnings of true faith, that she is in fact one of God's people. Of course, her faith at this stage is very young. It has not had anything to sustain or help it to grow as yet. She has been at a far remove from the people of God and the word of God and his law. It is an early faith. She is young in her belief. She is little more than a babe, to use the New Testament description. New life, new birth has been but a recent thing for her. And yet, you know, there is that scripture which says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise. It occurs in the Psalms, you know, it is quoted again in the New Testament. God saying that even from those who are young, who are immature, be it physically or more properly spiritually, he is able to get glory unto his name. And here is a woman who has been brought to faith by news of events which happened before she was born, in every likelihood, to a people of whom she knew little or nothing, hundreds of miles away. And that has been sufficient to provoke faith in our heart. And look at the caliber and nature of that faith, as expressed in verse 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. why had Joshua sent these spies into Jericho at all? Why were they there? Perhaps because, gnawing away at the back of his mind in his darkest hours, he wondered whether they would ever conquer the land or cross Jordan or occupy Canaan. And yet this woman, so young in the faith and with so little support or aid to that faith, is able to say, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. To two spies whose very presence indicated a weakness of faith on the part of themselves and the man who had sent them. What a rebuke this must have been. Can you imagine when the spies eventually returned to Joshua? Joshua, who had delayed crossing the river, waiting for them to reappear, not wondering what had become of him, of them, whether perhaps the sending of them had given his enemies advance notice of their entrance into Canaan. And then the spies return and they speak about this woman whom they met, and how the only place into which they entered, the first house into which they came, contained a woman who believed in God. And the first words which that woman said unto them were, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. My friends, how those words must have fallen upon the ears of the spies, maybe, of Joshua, definitely. What a rebuke. And what a comfort all at the same time. Do you see the wonderful sovereignty of God in all these events, in the outcome of all these matters? Despite the sinfulness, despite the doubts and fears of his people, despite all the errors and mistakes which these spies made in crossing into Jericho, they did evil in that. But God meant it unto good to save certain people alive, to reach one of his own chosen people in the unlikeliest of places. Salvation, you see, is of the Lord. From beginning to end, it is his concern, it is his work, it is in his hands. And that is why it will never fail, but will always accomplish his divine purposes to save. Here it is manifested in a historical case. And my friends, we too, in our turn, are further examples and demonstrations of it. To God be all the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 573, whilst it comes from perhaps a rather questionable source, is nevertheless a prayer for greater faith and confidence in God and his sovereign work. Come, Holy Ghost, my heart assure, dispel my fears, that I no more may doubt that mercy now is mine, nor question promises divine. Number 573, we sing it as 6 4-line verses.
With joy beholding Jesus.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.